The reading this morning is taken from Titus chapter 2, and it's on page 845 in the Church Bible. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. What must be taught to various groups is the heading, and we start now. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. Amen.
And it's 845 in the Church Bible, if you're looking there, as we continue in our series on leadership, looking at this important topic for these next few weeks. If you read the mentoring manuals and the life coach books, they tell you to try incentives when attempting to change behavior. Well, you know that anyway, don't you, if you're a parent? Try incentives when attempting to change behavior. I read this about a woman who worked in a busy dental surgery. She wrote this: at the busy dental surgery where I work, one patient was always late. And once when he called in to confirm an appointment, he said, "I'll be about 15 minutes late, but that won't be a problem, will it?" "No," I said, "we just won't have time to give you the anesthetic." He arrived 10 minutes early. Try incentives when attempting to change behavior. Now, we all know that you shouldn't go to the end of the book before you get there. But I think today we've got to get to the end of the passage, the end of the chapter that Alison just read, as we start. Why? Well, if you were listening to that passage, you might have realized it's not until you get to the end of that chapter that you get the great motivating statements that drive the instructions that Paul is giving to Titus to teach about Christian behavior. So if you don't keep the motivation in mind, you'll approach this list described in the first 10 verses of the chapter as precisely that, just a list of duties. So I'm proposing to go to the end of the chapter first. And let's begin, if you're looking there, at the end, with one of the motivating reasons that Paul gives to behave in a Christ-like way. In this chapter, As we'll see, Paul addresses different sections of the church family in Crete. That's where Titus is situated. And he finishes with words directed particularly to slaves in the families there. But I think the principle that he outlines there applies right across to all members of the church. And it's a great motivating principle. Paul outlines the way Christian slaves are to behave in that context, and he concludes with these words. If you're looking at verse 10, the end of verse 10, he says they're not to steal, they should be able to be trusted. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's one great motivating reason why we should behave in a Christian way. And the word that Paul uses for attractive there is the word kosmosein in Greek, from which we get our word cosmetic, which literally means to make beautiful. So the argument here in the first 10 verses is that the Christians in Crete are to live in such a way that their behavior now will be a beautiful commendation to the non-believing world of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that in every way, they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, beautiful. Now that's the underlying motivation for Titus to teach the congregations on the island of Crete. And that's our focus this morning as we think about the curriculum of a leader. What Titus is to teach the congregations. However, having said that, of course, you'll realize as we read that this is not a complete list of all the things that Christian congregations should know and do. This is in a particular context, and these are the things that Titus, or Paul, feels that Titus should really home in the context of first century Crete. Now, if you did a word count of chapter 2, you'll discover that the word to teach is used at least 10 times, to teach. That's Titus's primary task as a young leader. He's just a young man. And it's a teaching task that the new Christians, who have been shaped up to now by traditional Cretan cultural values, it's a teaching task to change their ways, to become more Christ-like. They now must be transformed by the Christian message and begin to form their own Christian counterculture. So from now on, they must live beautiful Christian lives, lives that will commend the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So let's consider Titus's curriculum, if you like. First he must teach beautiful Christian behavior. Teach beautiful Christian behavior. Now, in the NIV, if you're looking there, unfortunately, it misses out an important little word at the beginning of the chapter. He just goes straight in the NIV, you must teach. But actually, the Greek says, but as for you, you must teach. In other words, that's quite important. It's a phrase that puts the whole teaching program in its context, as we're looking here through the letter to Titus. Paul has been reminding the young leader, Titus, that he's got a tough task on his hands here. In Crete, because there are unbelieving Cretans, of course, pagans, and there are also false teachers from the Jewish constituency who are not helping the young converts in these Christian congregations. And Paul says of these teachers in the first chapter, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. That's verse 16. So they must be silenced, Paul says in chapter 1, because, verse 11, they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. They are ruining whole households. So, in contrast to them, those teachers, says Paul, as for you, Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And what is in particular focus in what follows is teaching on home life, on household relationships. Paul doesn't want Christian households to be ruined by false teaching, as he said. Instead, he wants them to be beautiful examples of Christ-like living, which will commend the power of the gospel. And so, Paul addresses the different groups in the church family with specific instructions for each one. I mean, you can divide them up in different ways. You can think of them as the older saints, if you like, or the younger saints and the slaves. And then there's an important little two verses for the leader of the saints, if you want to, Titus himself, in verses 7 and 8, as we shall see. But however you divide it up, however you survey this teaching, it's really interesting that the word he repeats for every group is self-control. Self-control. Now, even though self-control, if you know your Bibles, you know Galatians, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, it probably wouldn't have been our most obvious choice, would it, to home in on when we're talking to Christians. Well, in the cultural context of first century Crete, that element in Christian character and development was absolutely crucial, foundational. We know, don't we, that Crete, from ancient literature, it was a culture of immorality and vice. It was proverbial in the ancient world. We know from the New Testament, we know from other sources outside of the New Testament, even the Cretan writers themselves acknowledged this. Paul refers to some of their cultural characteristics in the first chapter. He says very unapologetically, really, but he says they were lazy. They're liars, brutish, unbridled in their physical appetites. Whether he's thinking of food or alcohol or sex, it was proverbial, the culture of Crete as an island. And so into that prevailing culture, the gospel of God through Jesus Christ had come. And so now that knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, as Paul puts it in the first chapter, that has to be lived out in a very challenging cultural context there in first century Crete. And self-control is the guiding principle. So Paul addresses, let's call them the senior saints first. Saints, of course, is just a New Testament word that is used for people who are set apart, who have given their lives to God through Jesus Christ. So the senior saints, verses 2 and 4. Give us instructions. Titus was to pass on to both the older men and the older women. I don't know, perhaps it would have been easy for young Titus to have really thought that he should home in on the young people. He was young. You have to invest in the young people, of course. And he might have been tempted to neglect the older members of the congregation. But of course, all ages are needed and are to be respected in the family of God. And older Christians, both men and women, have trials and temptations and difficulties peculiar to that age and stage in the Christian life. And so to ensure that we have healthy churches, both young and old, need that continual transforming power of the gospel. It needs to be continually worked out in our lives in a vital, a real way. So, the older men are to be sober, the NIV says temperate, but sober, literally, to be self-controlled in their use of alcohol. That's what the Greek implies. But also self-controlled in their habits, in their general lifestyle. Why? So that they are worthy of respect. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. You see, I think one of the temptations of growing old, and I say it from experience, really, but one of the temptations of growing old is to become disillusioned, really, and to become cynical. I mean, that's true in life in general, I think, but sadly, it can be true in the Christian church, too. Older men, you've been in the faith a long time, you've seen it all before. There's nothing new. These youngsters, they get a bit enthusiastic, but there's nothing new. There's nothing to get excited about, really. And the tendency can be for us to become hardened, self-centered, a bit irritable, critical, cynical. Older men. That's why they must be sound in faith, says Paul. Tell them to be sound in faith. That word sound in the original means healthy. It's the word that we get in English for hygienic. And spiritual health is maintained as the older men in the congregation. Those leaders are sound or healthy in these three cardinal Christian virtues that he mentions: faith, love, and endurance. Healthy in faith, vital in faith, vibrant faith still, though we're getting on in years, continuing in our trust in God and in the Lord Jesus and in his marvelous salvation. Healthy in love, developing in their love for Christ, appreciating what he's done for them by his grace, and of course their love for his people, young and old alike. And endurance, keeping going, healthy, persevering in faith, despite trials and difficulties and temptations and ill health and problems and, yeah, disappointments with people and with life, but persevering, finishing well for the glory of God. Older men, faith, love, endurance. And exactly the same is said of the older women. That's the implication of likewise, as it's translated in the NIV there. In the same way you can say to the older women. In fact, it's interesting to note that Paul uses the same word here for elder when speaking of the men, only he uses the feminine form. Presbyteros is normally used of elders in the leadership of the church in the New Testament. And here, Paul calls the elder women the presbyteras. So he's using an interesting word there. So in the same way as the men, these elder women were to be self-controlled in the way they lived. They were to set an example. Specifically, interestingly, he says in their use of alcohol as well, and in their use of their tongues. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. That's the negative, if you like. But positively, Paul uses a very rare word here when he's speaking about these elder women. He says, in fact, it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. The word NIV translates it as reverent. But it actually means like a priestess in the worship of the temple. I wonder what he's trying to convey there. That these older women, their demeanor, they're to live and work and serve with that sense of living in God's presence. Their lives as an offering, something beautiful to God. And they're encouraged to teach what is good as they live like that. Now, how wide that teaching role should extend, it's not detailed here, though of course they will have specific teaching responsibilities for their own families, and as Paul directs here, teaching responsibilities for younger women in the fellowship. Which brings us to the next section Titus is to teach, the younger saints. So that's the senior saints, men and women, and now the younger saints. Now it's interesting, the younger women are to be taught specifically by the older women, not by Titus directly. Is that a lasting rule? No, I don't think so. We have to be careful how we apply some of these biblical principles. This would probably have been very culturally inappropriate if a young man like Titus had sat down with a group of young women and started to teach them. Of course, it's a very sound pastoral practice too, even today. But more than that, I think it highlights an important principle that no one person has all the gifting and all the ability to teach everybody. We are members of the body of Christ, and each one has his or her part to play. And here Paul acknowledges the principle that we need a varied and an appropriate delivery of our teaching programs right across the life of the church. No one person can do all that. And in this instance, given the Cretan culture, as we've seen, the emphasis of the teaching for the young women was to be self-controlled, loving towards their husbands and children. The older women, can train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, in that culture, it was important for young women to act modestly, loving towards their husbands and children, taking their responsibilities in the home as a calling from God. And obviously when Paul says to be busy at home, again, he's not thinking that they should be, as it were, chained to the kitchen sink, as we say. But in that culture, to be out of your home as a young married woman in first century Crete, to be wandering the marketplaces, to be frequenting the public meeting places, that would have sent out a very wrong message to the non-Christian, the unbelieving society. So they had to act appropriately within that culture. So this is not a prohibition of wives having their professional careers. But I think it is an affirmation of the fact that if a woman, a Christian woman, accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will not neglect them. She will love them. She will care for them as a priority. Now, the same priority, of course, should also characterize working men. For the Christian man, likewise. No career advancement should be pursued at the expense of one's marriage and family. They are God's gift to us, God's calling, and they are a priority, a precious priority. Of course, not that all Christian women, actually all men for that matter, will be married. Many accept the gift of singleness, and so they're free in our 21st century society to pursue their professional calling for the glory of God. But it's strange, isn't it? I'm thinking this week, in the week when the Prime Minister has announced the government's plans to give training by text and social media to young parents on how to bring up their families, because he feels our country's in a bit of a state, well, it's worth recognizing the amazingly significant calling it is to be a mother. For the sake of her children and her family, has decided with her husband to stay at home and to be there for the family. And I think the Christian church should be the last organization to undermine the enormity and the significance and the dignity of that calling, or to give the impression that perhaps to be a mother working at home is in any way inferior to the professional woman pursuing her career outside the home. No. We are to see that as a priority, as a calling, as a privilege from God, if that's our station, our situation in life, the young women. Perhaps it's strange that Paul gives, did you get that in the reading, that Paul gives so little direct instruction to the young men? Only one thing. Only be self-controlled. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Well, of course, as I said at the beginning, this is an exhaustive list. But having said that, it's an interesting, all-embracing characteristic, really, isn't it? Self-controlled young men. Very much as in our own 21st British society, entertainment-mad, sex-mad, self-gratifying society. What Christian young men needed most in Crete and now in the UK is the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Self-control. Spirit-filled self-mastery. It's an amazing gift. Young men, self-control of your tongue, of your temper, control of ambition, avarice, greed, control of how you use your money, what you spend on yourself, and then how much you've got to give away to God's work, to people in need. Control of what you watch and what you refuse to look at. Self-control, so that you will be pure before marriage and faithful after marriage. Wow. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I like that. I like the way that Paul puts it there. Encourage them. Encourage them. Because that implies, doesn't it, a certain empathy, a coming alongside, an understanding. And that brings us to the third person addressed in this teaching program, because it's the leader himself. Verses 7 and 8. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled, and in everything set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching, Titus. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You see, the best way for teaching to be effective is for it to be seen, for it to be modeled before our eyes. If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll have heard Peter's sermon on chapter 1. I wasn't here, but I listened to it on the website. And something he said there in the course of that sermon really struck me. He said this: you can teach people what you know, but you can only reproduce what you are. Wow. That's sobering, isn't it? You can teach people what you know. That's relatively easy. But you can only reproduce what you are. It's a sobering thought for all of us, isn't it? Whatever situation we're in, any sort of leadership, parents particularly, you can teach them what you know, but you reproduce what you are. But it's especially challenging for leaders. And that's why Paul urges Titus here, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. He's referring particularly to the young men, of course, but it's a principle that holds true across the life of the church at every level. You see, leadership is about substance, not style. It's about integrity, as Paul says here, not image. Leadership, at least leadership in the church, is about doing and being even more than it's about teaching and saying. Doing and being. And as I say that, of course, I'm deeply aware of how that impacts on me and my own inconsistencies, my own weakness, my own failure. And that's why I'm so glad the passage doesn't end there. Now, I'm not trying in any way to excuse or downplay my own weaknesses or failures, but I am wanting, even as a leader, to encourage us all by going to where the chapter ends. Where does the chapter end? Well, it ends with this tremendous statement of the grace of God, with what we could call basic Christian belief. Because you see, as well as teaching beautiful Christian behavior, Titus is also called to teach basic Christian belief. That's the foundation of the curriculum. So finally and briefly, teach basic Christian belief. What's the core of basic Christian belief? What do we come back to again and again? Here it is marvelously expressed in summary form in verses 11 to 14. Now, before I read them, as we finish and come to communion, I just want to make some comments on them. But you're going to tell me, hey, hang on, you've missed out verses 9 and 10 on slaves. Yes, I have. Well spotted. Why? Because we haven't got time. No, not really. It's because these instructions are to households, really, and how they are to reflect gospel values as they live together. And thank God, by today, we don't have slaves in our Christian households anymore. That's fantastic. So do you say, but yeah, don't these verses have some lasting principles that we can apply to employer-employee context? That's how we normally use them now today. Well, yes, possibly. We can talk about how employees shouldn't steal, they shouldn't talk back to their employers, they should be fully trusted and so on. We can do that. But I think we need to acknowledge something that's staring us in the face, that this is a great example of how the cultures of the New Testament and their writers have changed for the better because of the gospel. So that these sorts of verses are not literally applicable to us today. We don't have slaves. They've been liberated. And incidentally, neither are they literally applicable to us today, as we've just seen this morning, regarding the place of women in church and society. We need to understand the context to rightly apply some of these New Testament principles. But what is the greatest principle? Let's finish by thinking of the greatest principle, the greatest motivation of all for beautiful Christian behavior. That is the basic Christian belief of the truth about God's astounding grace. That's where Paul takes us. Just let me read the verses. For the grace of God, verse 11, the grace of God that appears that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's amazing grace. Just four concluding thoughts about grace, very briefly. Grace reveals the character of God, you see. God's grace has appeared. The word that he uses there for appeared is the word that we get our English word epiphany from. And it was used in first century Greek to speak particularly of the sun, the dawning of the day, the coming of the light. The epiphany of God's grace, the coming of light and of hope and of joy and a knowledge of God bursting in upon us through Jesus Christ. God's grace in Jesus Christ, God's light and hope and joy for the world. Grace reveals the character of God. Grace redeems the sinner. What does he say? Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is very own. I wonder, perhaps, was he still thinking about slaves? That's where he's just been there in verse 10, using this word to redeem. They knew what it was like to be redeemed, slaves. A price had to be paid for their freedom. And so our great God and Savior, Jesus himself, has paid the price for our freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from its penalty. Death and separation eternally from God. He's paid the price for it. Freedom from sin. Freedom from its power to dominate and control us. Grace redeems the sinner, so that now we can know the self-control of the Holy Spirit as Christ himself indwells us. God's amazing, marvelous grace. Grace reforms our behavior, he says here. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's the necessary negative of reforming grace. We have to say no, folks, to some things. Whatever age or stage in life we find ourselves, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And then here's the positive of reforming grace. And to live how? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And you see, it's only as we live in the realization, the experience of God's marvelous grace, that we know this powerful liberation from sin, from ingrained, negative, deadly behavior patterns. Only grace will free us, liberate us, empower us. Grace reforms our behavior. Nothing else will do it. And grace rewards the patient believer while we wait for the blessed hope. What's our blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's that word again, appearing, epiphany. The dawning of that glorious eternal day when Jesus will come again. The glory of salvation by grace completed. Grace rewards the patient believer. So these things then are the things that you should teach. That's the curriculum. The beautiful Christian behavior flowing from the dynamic of grace, from this basic Christian belief, this foundational truth of grace. And without it, it's not possible to achieve the beautiful Christian behavior. That's what we focus on now. As after we've sung, we come to this table of grace, to the communion. We hear God's word taught, and we come around his table to receive by faith that grace that is symbolized for us here in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. What do? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There it is. Past the Lord's death, his grace, what he's done for us. We proclaim right now, we experience it in our present existence as we live the Christian life. Until he comes, we look forward to the completion of grace, to glory, when Jesus comes again.